Well, let's turn our Bibles to Luke's Gospel into chapter 7. And having looked at one of the widow stories, the parable of the importunate widow last week, it's good for us to look at one more of those stories in Luke chapter 7, the story of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. On Thursday, I had to take a funeral over in another church over in Griffithstown, and the minister taking the funeral, I was part of the cortege then that left the chapel over there and went to the Gwent crematorium. I guess living in New Inn, we're fairly used to seeing funeral corteges, aren't we? With the cemetery at the top of the village and the crematorium not far from the bottom of the village. I guess there's probably no weekday at least when there's not a funeral cortege making its way through the village. And there's something very much the same about all of those, aren't there? The black cars, the limousines, the hearse at the front, the people sat in the limousines with their tear-stained eyes and their mourning attire. And every one of those funeral corteges tells a story, doesn't it? It tells a story of sadness, and it tells a story of grief. And that same image is lived out, isn't it? Not just in New Inn, but in every town and in every village and in every city, every day of every year. And of course, not just in the UK, but right around the world. Mourning rituals will be different. Perhaps the colours that people wear, the means of transport will be different. But the processions of sadness and of grief, of sorrow and bereavement are there before us, aren't they? And every single one ends in the same way, doesn't it? Every single one except this one. This is a funeral cortege that is different to every other funeral procession the world has ever seen. Because this one started, but it didn't finish. This one left the place, the family home, or wherever it was, but it never reached the graveyard. Because there is something stronger than death. There is somebody who is the author of life. And the author of life interposed himself on this funeral cortege. And so what a million and one times out of a million and two end up being sadness. Well, here's one that ends with joy. Here's one that ends with victory. Here's one that ends in life. It's an amazing story. And we're going to look at it tonight. We're going to notice four things about the Lord Jesus as we look at this passage. The first thing that's interesting to note, isn't it, is it's the timing of the Lord Jesus and how he is there at just the right moment. So Luke is giving us a little picture, isn't he? A little picture of the busyness of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's sampling the miracles that Jesus did. I'm sure we're aware that not every miracle that Jesus did is recorded in the Gospels. John tells us at the end of his Gospel, doesn't he? If all of the miracles, all of the things that Jesus said, all of the things that Jesus did, if all of them were recorded, the world wouldn't be big enough for all the books. No, the Gospel writers are careful and they sample the miracles that Jesus did. And the first miracle is this great miracle that Jesus performs a long distance with the centurion's servant. He's not even there. Doesn't even need to touch. Doesn't even need to see. He does it away from where the sick lad is suffering. And we're told that this is what happens. And then verse 11 tells us what happens the next day. The next day, Jesus is on a journey. And he comes to a little city called Nain. We're not even really sure where Nain was. When we think of a city, we think of a huge place with thousands of houses and a university, perhaps, and a cathedral, and all of the things that you'd expect to see in Cardiff or in Bristol or in Newport. name wasn't anything like that. It was a nondescript sort of place. But Jesus comes there, and they're walking. We're not sure where Jesus is walking to, where he's walking from. We know that his ministry was mostly up there in Capernaum. We're not sure where he's going. Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus knew he was going to Nain. And Jesus knew he was going to Nain for a purpose. And he goes there. And as he's just about to enter the city, enter the places where the houses are, there are people coming the other way. And they're coming the other way because they have a corpse to bury. There is a funeral procession taking place. And the burial ground is some way out of the village. We know how under the Old Testament law, people couldn't just be buried anywhere. The presence of death made people ritually unclean. And so they're wending their way out of the town, out of the city. And they're heading to the burial ground. And Jesus and his disciples are coming the other way. And slowly they're getting closer to one another. And of course, the story takes place when they meet. The story takes place when death and life come into contact with one another. But have you ever thought, what if Jesus had been half an hour later? What if Jesus and his disciples had been delayed somewhere else and they got there half an hour later? Well, it would have been too late because the cortege would have reached the burial ground. The funeral would have been over. The coffin would have been there in the ground and everything would have been gone. If Jesus had been half an hour later, there would have been no hope. Or if Jesus had been half an hour earlier, if he got to Nain quicker, well, he would have been through Nain and out the other side before the funeral cortege even began its journey to the graveyard. But that's not how it happens, is it? You see, Jesus is there. His timing is there. He is there at just the right moment. He enters into the life of this widow and of the rest of the family that are there. He enters their lives just at the moment that they needed him. See, his timing is exactly right. We can think of other moments like that in the ministry of Jesus. We think about when there was that woman at the well. Jesus gets there just in John chapter 4 as this woman is there. It's noon, isn't it? He's thirsty. He needs a drink. Normally, there wouldn't be people at the well at lunchtime because that's the heat of the day. They would have gone and got their water earlier, or they would have left it till later in the day to go and get their water. But this woman, for her own reasons, and we can speculate as to what those reasons were. She was there at that time, at that moment. And Jesus gets there at that moment. Here's a woman who needs living water. Here's a woman who doesn't just need the water that she can find in the well, but she needs the water that can lead to eternal life. And only Jesus can give her that. And it's at that moment that Jesus gets there, when there's nobody else there, when she has his undivided attention, and he's there at that moment. And it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, that God's timing is always right. God's timing in our lives is always right. Sometimes we go through things in our lives and we recognize that we go through them because God is sovereign. And God rules in our lives, and we're content with that, and we don't have a difficulty with that. We recognize as Christians that we hand over the sovereignty of our life to God, and the things he brings in our lives, he brings them into our lives for a purpose. But sometimes we can say, why now? Why is this thing happening now? If it had happened a few years ago. We think of widows in our church, and they might say, well, if it happened a few years ago when my husband was still alive, it would have been better. It would have been easier for me to deal with it, but now it's coming now. Or sometimes things happen in our lives, and we say, well, why is it going to be now? Why can't it be in a few years' time when I've got over this hurdle or that hurdle, when my mortgage is paid off, or when this problem I know will have gone, or by which time I'll be retired, or whatever it might be. But God is a God who is there at the right moment in our lives. And Jesus is here at the right moment in this family's life. He's there because she counts. He's there because this widow needs her. And so he's there just at the right moment. But then there's a second T that we could think of, and that's his tenderness with this widow. So here's this moment, and they come together. And what you can imagine what the disciples are thinking. They know that even the shadow of the coffin falling across them would make them unclean, according to the Old Testament. And so this is quite an awkward moment, isn't it? And there is a grieving woman in front of them as well. And how do they respond? How do they interact with this situation? And Jesus does it, doesn't he? Jesus interacts. We read that Jesus had compassion on her. He sees this woman. And Luke tells us the circumstances of this woman. And again, we're reminded of the things we spoke about last week, aren't we? What it meant to be a widow. So if you're a widow, you're at the bottom of the social ladder. If you are a widow, your livelihood, your hope for the future has gone. There is no social security. There is no widow's pension. There is nothing, as it were, in the bank. There is nobody to work for you. And that's why throughout the scriptures, as we saw last week with our Old Testament readings and in the New Testament, that's why God is the God who looks after the widow and cares for the fatherless. And here's this widow. And you see she's got a double blow here, hasn't she? You see how Luke, he almost builds the pathos up in verse 12, doesn't he? Step by step, the story is getting difficult and more difficult, isn't it? So it's a dead man being carried out. See, here's a man, and a man is meant to be fit, and a man is meant to be strong, and a man is meant to be healthy, but he's dead. His life has come to an end. And this man is the only son of his mother. See, again, this builds up the pathos, doesn't it, and the sadness that here is a mother burying her son. It shouldn't be that way round, should it? That's not the normal order of things. It's normally the child who buries the mother, buries the father. When a parent has to bury a child, that's even more sad, isn't it? It just strikes us as being against the natural order of things. But even then, that's not the whole story, is it? It's not only a woman burying her son, it's a woman burying her only son. See, she only had one. If she'd had five, four, or three, even two, there would have been another one there. There would have been somebody to share the grief. There would have been somebody to continue to look after her. But this is her only son that she's burying. And yet there's even more, isn't there? That she's a widow. And so we can imagine that this woman is retracing that journey she made not that long ago with her husband. She might be going to the family grave. And so this is bad enough. But all of those memories are being woken up again, aren't they? Because she's not long buried her husband. And now she's burying her only son. And as we said, the fact that she's a widow means that she has no financial security. But her son would have been able to do that for her. But now he's dead as well. Jesus comes and Jesus says, do not weep. Jesus says, do not weep. He has compassion upon her and he says, do not weep. You know, in one sense, Jesus is the only person who could get away with saying those words in a situation like that. If you'd said that to her, she'd have had every right to turn and say, why can't I weep? You'd be weeping if you were me. Put yourself in my shoes for a moment. Think what I'm going through. How can you say, do not weep? If anybody else had said to her, do not weep, don't cry, well, it would have been the most unfeeling, the most unsympathetic, the most foolish thing to say. Better to say nothing at all. Better just to doff your cap and look concerned and allow the cortege to pass. But Christ says, do not weep. See, when Jesus says, do not weep, this is the Son of God who says, do not weep. This is the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. This is the one who gives life and breath to all things. This is the one who is about to perform the most amazing miracle. And Christ says to her, do not weep, his compassion. And of course, the Bible tells us that he's still full of compassion. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible tells us that as he is there now at the right hand of the Father, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he does know about our weaknesses, that he does know the situations that we find ourselves in. That's the great encouragement that we have to pray, isn't it? We have a great high priest sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And because of that, we know that there is one who has compassion upon us. And he can have compassion like nobody else can have compassion. And his tenderness pours out onto this woman. So we see his timing, we see his tenderness, and then we see his touch, don't we? Look at verse 14. Then he came and he touched the open coffin. Now, that's again, we spoke last week, didn't we, about how our culture is very different to Bible times culture. And we have to recognize that sometimes as we step into a culture 2,000 years ago in a different part of the world. This is a shocking thing, to touch a coffin. Nowadays, we don't think about that, do we? In fact, it, in some senses, it's part of how people say goodbye, isn't it? So maybe at a funeral service, somebody will just come at the end of the service and just put their hand on the coffin, and we recognize that, and that's an important thing to do sometimes. Perhaps at the crematorium, the coffin's on the catafalque, and people as they leave, they just go, and that's their way of saying goodbye, and they touch the coffin, and we share in that moment with them. But you never touch the coffin in Bible times. That would make you unclean. That would mean you were barred from public worship. That meant that the influence of death was upon you. And people didn't do that. And you can almost imagine the gasps and the intake of breath as Jesus comes and he touches the coffin. Those who carry him stand still. You see, they're shocked as well. What's going on here? Somebody's touching a coffin. And then, young man, I say to you, arise. What a moment this is. One of those fly on the wall moments, isn't it? There were times when you wish you could be there. You could have been stood nearby. You could have been watching this. Many of those occasions in the ministry of Jesus, aren't there? But here's one. What's going to happen now? Jesus touches. But you see, the touch of Jesus is the touch of the Master, the touch of the great physician. Touch of Jesus is the divine touch. Thought about that a few weeks ago, didn't we, when we were in Psalm 8? What was it, a fortnight ago? We looked at Psalm 8, didn't we? We talked about the fingers of God. We reminded ourselves how the psalmist there, David, there makes that point, doesn't he? That the heavens, the moon and the stars are the works of his fingers. Those massive planets, those glorious stars and all of the things that we see in the night sky and the things that we can't see unless we've got the most magnificent telescope and the things that are even beyond that, they're the works of his fingers. What can God do with his fingers? What does Christ do with his fingers? Well, he performs many mighty miracles. As we've said, the first part of the chapter reminds us he doesn't even need to be there to do that. But there are other miracles, aren't there? Other miracles that we read about. And Jesus touches. And so we could go back to chapter 5, and there's a leper there, isn't there? And he touches the leper in chapter 5. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. puts out his hands, touches him. Again, breaking all the social taboos. We look back to Princess Diana and how she used to shake hands with those AIDS sufferers. And we used to say, well, she's breaking all the taboos here. That's not what royalty does. But there's nothing like Christ when he touches the leper. But you see, his touch has healing power. His touch has transforming power. His touch is able to cure the leper and to cleanse him and to take it away. Or we think about the next story in Luke chapter 5, that paralyzed man who's lowered down through the roof. And Jesus is able to go over to that man. And Jesus is able to declare his sins forgiven. And he's able to tell the man to get up and walk. Why is he able to do that? Because he's God. Because all of these things, all of the effects of the fall, all the effects of the curse upon the planet, in comparison with the power of Christ, they are nothing. And so we see his amazing touch, a touch that is able to make blind people to see and deaf people to hear, a touch that's able to cast demons out of people and here to raise the dead. And his touch can be ours tonight. He can touch us. He can take our sins away. He can make us new people. He can transform our lives with his touch. And of course, that leads us on, doesn't it, to his triumph. As we notice, and as we're waiting. Well, we know the story, don't we? Spoiler alert, in a sense, isn't it? We've read the story through. We know how the story ends. The people who were there didn't know how the story would end. They're still reeling with shock that this man has told this woman not to cry, and he's put his hand on the coffin, and then he said, young man, I say to you, arise. What's going to happen? Verse 15 tells us. And that must have been a scary moment, mustn't it? Because dead people don't just sit up. But a dead person sat up here, didn't he? No, he's alive. He who was dead sat up and began to speak. You see, there is no contest here. This is a walkover. Death is powerful enough, but here is the one who is the Prince of Life. Here is the one who is the life giver. And he has come, and he says the word, and the man arises, and he gets up. And this man who was dead is alive again. And he begins to speak. And there is a conversation with his mother. And, well, no wonder we read in verse 16 that fear came upon everybody. That would have been a fearful moment, wouldn't it? A moment of great joy, a moment of great rejoicing. But a fearful moment. But you see, Christ is triumphant over death. This isn't the only place where we read these stories, is it? So we think about that story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And she was the daughter of the synagogue leader, wasn't she? And she was just a girl. And it seemed as if her whole life was in front of her. And suddenly she is dead. Jesus comes. She's not dead. She's sleeping. He wakes her up. She's alive again. We read in John chapter 11, don't we, of Lazarus. And Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. The stone has been there, not just because he's died, but the stench of death is beginning to pervade things. And he's dead. There is no hope now. If you'd been here earlier, that's what Lazarus' sister said, wasn't it? If you'd been here earlier, this wouldn't have happened. Almost as if it's Jesus' fault. If you'd got here quicker, no, timing of Jesus is always perfect. Jesus has delayed getting to Bethany, to Lazarus' grave, because the glory of God had to be seen and had to be believed. But Jesus has this magnificent power over death, and he's raised from the dead. And of course, ultimately we see it on First Easter Day, don't we? when the Christ who has raised others comes back from the dead himself. The Christ who had opened the door of death from the outside opens the door of death from the inside. That's what they always tell you, isn't it, when you buy a set of keys. If it's for a lock that opens from the outside and the inside, they say, no, check them. You make sure these keys work both ways. You make sure that if you're inside the shed, you can open them with a key. Or if you're outside the shed, you can open the door with a key. See, Christ opens the door of death, not just from the outside, but from the inside. You see, these three people, the three stories that we have of Christ bringing people back from the dead in the New Testament, those people lived again, but they died. What we need is somebody who will conquer death from the inside. And you see, Christ did that. He was laid in the tomb. He was wept over, just like this son. This only son here is wept over. There was, if you like, a procession that took him to the grave. When Joseph of Arimathea got the body taken down from the cross and wrapped it in that fine linen and then took it to the grave that nobody had ever been laid in before. But you see, Christ is greater than death. He's more powerful than death. He unlocks death from the inside. His triumph over death is one that the scripture says he shares with all of his people. The God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will surely raise us also. You see, that's great news, isn't it? It's great news for us, isn't it? Because unless Jesus comes back again first, there'll be a day when it'll be your funeral. And it'll be your cortege. And you won't be in one of the limos. You'll be in the car at the front. You'll be in the coffin. Because you will have died. And your body will be taken to the crematorium or to the burial ground or whatever it is. Because it's appointed unto men once to die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And though we must surely die, save the return of Christ, who knows? Maybe he'll come back before we die. We should live our lives in that constant expectancy of his imminent return. But if not, are we ready for that day? Have we trusted in the one who has triumphed over death and over the grave? Do we know that our Redeemer lives? Do we know that our hope is in the one who has promised, whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live? Because he is the resurrection and the life.